Perhaps you're very familiar with this. You've memorized this. It's a passage that I think can become dangerously familiar. And by dangerously familiar, I mean that familiarity can oftentimes breed indifference, that you've heard it so many times that it loses the impact that Jesus intends for it to have on you this morning. And so my prayer, as we look together over the next several weeks at the Lord's Prayer, is that this would revolutionize and re-energize your prayer life. And so let's ask the Lord to do that as we read his text this morning, and then we'll go to him in prayer. So Matthew chapter 6, if you have your place there, would you please, if you're able, stand with me as we honor the corporate reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father in heaven, your heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So reads the word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our eyes through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word, that you would cause our eyes to see your love, your authority, your greatness, your glory. Oh Lord, this morning, help us, teach us what it means to commune with the living God. May you do your work in us now, changing us by your Spirit through the preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The story goes that a barber was in his shop when he noticed a man come in and take a seat. And as the barber took out his straight razor, he noticed that the man who had entered was a fugitive. He was a wanted man with a price on his head. In fact, he was one of the most hated men on the entire continent. But the barber loved this man, and he considered him to be one of his greatest heroes. And he considered himself blessed that he would have the privilege of shaving the face of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, was of course on the run from the Pope. He was a fugitive of the law because he'd been taking a stand against the blasphemous teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But during that period of time, Luther, he would frequent the barber shop of his friend Peter Beskendorf. And when Peter the barber had Luther as a captive audience, he would pepper him with theological questions. And one day, he raised the question to Luther, "Dr. Luther, can you teach me how to pray?" And so Luther went home, he picked up his pen, and he wrote a brief short essay, a letter to his friend, the barber, that has now, all of these centuries later, gone through 17 different reprints, numerous translations, entitled A Simple Way to Pray. And really, it's an explanation and an exposition of our text here this morning, what has affectionately become known as the Lord's Prayer. And I want to just share with you one very simple, I think, important insight, one helpful reminder from Dr. Martin Luther in A Simple Way to Pray, where he says this. He says, quote, "Guard yourself, Christian. Guard yourself carefully against those false, deluding ideas which tell you, wait a little while. I will pray in an hour. But first, I must attend to this or that." Such thoughts, he says, get you away from prayer into other affairs, which so hold your attention and involve you that nothing comes of prayer for that day. We must be careful, he says, not to break the habit of true prayer and imagine other things to be necessary, which after all are nothing of the kind. Now, I find that strangely encouraging. I find that wildly encouraging. I wonder if you do, that Luther would remind us of our temptation to being distracted from prayer for the sake of what are seemingly more productive tasks. You find that encouraging? Especially, I think, in our digital age. I mean, I think it's safe to say we live in an age of distraction, don't we? Smartphones, social media, busy schedules and ball games. I think it's safe to say we are a distracted people. What I find so comforting about that is that this isn't just a 21st century problem. This isn't some sort of new problem. This was a problem even in Luther's day. And the reason, church, is because the problem of prayerlessness isn't so much a matter of busy lives and smartphones. The problem of prayerlessness is a matter of our hearts. This is a human problem of what we believe about God, of what we believe about ourselves, about what we think we need. This is the human problem. This is a heart problem. And that's what we discover here this morning as we come now to the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is going to teach his disciples how they should pray. This is how you are to pray. Notice in verse 9, "Pray then like this." But it's more than just a how-to. It is a, friend, diagnostic tool that reveals your heart. This prayer reveals our hearts. Now, I want to give a caveat as we begin this look here at the Lord's Prayer, because I think it could be very easy this morning, and as is often the case, especially when you preach sermons on prayer, that many of you might walk out of this room this morning and you might feel very discouraged. You might feel very disillusioned. You feel guilty about your own prayer life because you realize, I don't pray as I ought to pray. Pastor, my prayer life stinks. And you're discouraged by that. But while conviction and repentance are good things, and maybe the Spirit is convicting you this morning, and that's good, you need to deal with that, and you need to repent, I believe that Jesus intends for this text to have the exact opposite effect on your prayer life. Instead, Jesus, I think, wants you, Christian, to be liberated and motivated by the simplicity of this prayer. This simple, easy, clear way that you should pray. Because prayer is ultimately about communion with God. It's about communion with God. And I'll be the first to admit that I don't pray as I ought. I get distracted. I get discouraged. I get tired. My mind wanders. I feel as though I don't pray long enough. I don't pray hard enough. I don't pray for enough people or enough needs enough. I don't often experience sort of earth-shattering Shekinah glory moments in prayer. And I get discouraged. But I also find it incredibly encouraging and liberating that Jesus tells me, pray then like this. Just pray like this. It's not hard. It's not complex. It's not difficult. It's not burdensome. It actually, instead, is very simple and straightforward. Jesus says this should inform how you pray. Pray like this, because what's so often the case? Well, at times I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. We think that our prayers have to be these long, theologically complex prayers with all the right adjectives and all the right poetic flair, and we have all these misconceptions about prayer, and we're relieved, I think, to discover that Jesus says, no, 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 it's actually really, really simple. I just want you to pray like this. I hope that's encouraging. And what we find here is that, yes, this is, as we're going to see, a very theologically rich prayer. It's very, very simple. Now, let's remind ourselves of where we've been so far in the Sermon on the Mount as we have crossed over now into chapter 6, and we have moved to a new section here of Jesus' sermon. In verses 1 through 18, you'll notice they form one unit with one main point. And it's the warning that you see there in verse 1, chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not practice your righteousness in order to be seen by others. He's warning us in this section of the dangers of hypocrisy, of doing things, religious things, practicing our righteousness in order to be seen, of man-pleasing rather than God-pleasing. And we saw last week, I think, that all of us at times struggle with the fear of man. But then in verse 2, look at verse 2 now, he offers then three examples to illustrate this main point, this thesis in verse 1, illustrations of ways that we might be tempted to make our righteousness a show, to be seen, doing it for the praise and approval of men rather than the praise and the approval of God. And he gives these three examples. Look there, example number 1, verses 2 through 4, in giving to the needy. Example number 2, verses 5 through 15, praying in order to be seen by others. And then in verses 16 through 18 is the third example of fasting. And Jesus says, don't give, don't pray, don't fast in ways that seek to get attention from others so that you're going to be noticed and seen and praised. Instead, let those things be done in secret. In secret. 6 times. He says it here, right? Being content in secret that your heavenly Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you for your humble Godward obedience. That's what we saw last time. Now, though, notice, tucked away in those 18 verses, we come to what's called the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13. And so it's almost now as if, while teaching his disciples on how not to pray, don't pray hypocritically, Jesus now takes the opportunity to take sort of a brief aside in order to teach them how they should pray. What should inform, Christian, the content of your prayers? In fact, if you read Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 11, his disciples come to him and they ask him, you remember what they ask him? Lord, teach us to pray. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, it's as if Jesus now folds this into his sermon, which means he taught on this on more than one occasion. How to pray. And what we find here aren't only instructions on how to pray, but what we should pray for and what should be the disciples' heart and motivation behind their prayers. What are the things that should dominate my prayer life? What are the things that should be priorities for me in prayer? That's what I want you to consider this morning. What should be the priorities in prayer? And so then we'll spend the next few weeks here on this prayer. But today, I want to draw out three headings from our text. Three headings. Let me give them to you. Number one, how not to pray, verses 5-8. How not to pray. Second, how we should pray, verses 9-13. And we'll look briefly at this prayer in its entirety. And I'm just going to want you to see the structure and the important features about it. And then we'll unpack it, each request, in the weeks to come. But then third and finally, who we are to pray to in verse 9. Because, church, we have to be reminded of who we're praying to if we hope to have any success and perseverance in prayer. Okay, so first, how not to pray. How not to pray. Before we look at how to pray, notice that Jesus instructs us on how not to pray. Don't pray like this. So then what's the wrong way to pray? And there are two wrong ways to pray. One is there, notice, in verses 5-6, and the other is in verses 7-8. Two wrong ways. The first one we'll call hypocritical prayer. The second we'll call pagan prayer. If that sounds too edgy for you, mechanical prayer. All right? So first wrong way to pray, verses 5-6, which we saw last time, hypocritical prayer, or praying in order to be seen. Look there, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you, disciple, pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So then what is the first wrong way to pray? Well, Jesus says it is praying in order to be seen. He says, notice, in synagogues and on street corners. Or in our vernacular today, church services and Instagram. To be seen, to be praised. Now, Jesus is not forbidding all public prayer. In fact, just notice, look at this prayer, the first person plural pronouns in this prayer. Verse 9, our Father in heaven. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Jesus assumes that much of our praying will be in public with our brothers and sisters in the church. And so then let me just take a moment and remind us, church, of how important it is that when we gather together, we are praying together. When we meet together in our weekly services, they should be filled with prayer. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this. He said, the condition of the church may very accurately be gauged by its prayer meetings. In other words, if you want to tell how healthy a church is, if you want to tell how spiritually alive they are, how much time do they spend praying together? Are we a praying church? Is prayer a priority for our church? Jesus is not saying you shouldn't pray together. What's the issue? It's not so much the location of our prayer, it's the motivation for our praying. Am I praying to commune with God, or am I praying to get attention? Is my public prayer life just sort of an overflow of my private prayer life that's not seen? Why do I pray? Jesus says, no, go to your closet, shut the door, get alone with God in secret, and pour out your heart to Him. That's how you should pray. Don't pray to be seen. That's the first wrong way. There's a second wrong way to pray. Notice in verses 7 and 8. Look there. We might call it mechanical prayer, or as I like to call it, pagan prayer. Verses 7 and 8. Well, that seems extreme, Pastor. Well, that's exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Now, who are the Gentiles? Well, remember, Jesus is speaking here to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's contrasting the way that they should pray with the way pagans do, the way the Gentiles do. And how do the Gentiles pray? Well, look what he says in verse 7. They heap up empty phrases, thinking they will be heard by their many words. The New American Standard translates it, do not use meaningless repetition. The NIV translates it, babbling like pagans do. Now, Jesus isn't condemning lengthy praying. I mean, here was a man who would pray all night long. Nor is he condemning repetition in your prayer. Asking and asking again for the same things. Just go and read the parable of the persistent widow. Luke 18. He's not forbidding long praying. He's not forbidding repeated asking in praying for the same thing. No. So what's he forbidding? Here's what he's forbidding. The Gentiles thought that their so-called gods would be impressed and appeased by their vain repetition of words. Keeping up empty phrases, meaningless words, babbling. In fact, that word there, notice it's actually one word, keep up empty phrases. It's a unique word in the Greek. It's difficult to define. That basically means to speak gibberish. Like some kind of incantation. Abracadabra. Assuming that their gods would hear an answer based on the sheer number of their words. So what's the warning? Beloved, the warning here from Jesus is it's a view of God in prayer that thinks that the most important thing in praying is trying to manipulate Him and wear Him down. Or that there's some kind of magical formula that I gotta say in order to get Him to answer. That if I just say the right things with the right words, enough times with the right formula, twisting God's arm hard enough that then He'll answer me in the way that I want Him to answer me. And Jesus says, that's what pagans do. That's the way pagans pray. It's kind of like, you remember the prophets of Baal? In Acts chapter, or 1 Kings chapter 18, where they're praying all day long to their gods and they're cutting themselves and crying out, trying to provoke their deity to answer them. But beloved, listen to me. The reason why this is so wrong is because it presents a distorted view of God. A distorted view of God. It distorts the character of God. It distorts the nature of God, that we need to inform God on what he should do, or to think that God is reluctant to answer us, that he has to be coerced, he has to be roused in order to act. No, if that's your understanding of prayer, that it must be lengthy, filled with all these many words to try to get him and manipulate him to act, Jesus says that's a very pagan way of praying. Why? Well, look at verse 8. He gives the answer. Because, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He already knows what you need. I mean, do you see how this should inform our praying? That our understanding of prayer is informed by our understanding of God, a right view of God, that the Christian's practice of prayer sees God as our Father who knows, who's aware of our needs, who cares for us, and he hears the prayers of his children. And they don't have to be lengthy prayers to be heard. Simple. Again, Martin Luther, in A Simple Way to Pray, he recommends that our prayers be brief, frequent, and intense. Brief, frequent, and intense. Simple. I think this is what Paul means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he says, pray without ceasing. It is an ongoing conversation and communion with the living God, who is your Father, who already knows what you need. Luther, though, he goes on to say this. He says, the Gentile delusion, the pagan delusion, is that prayer means making both God and oneself tired with yelling and murmuring, wearing him down. But the Christian's prayer is easy. It's not a burden. It doesn't cause hard work. And then he says this, it quickly presents its needs from a heart of faith. Simple. And then very pastorally and very wisely, he says, by our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are instructing him. Isn't that what Jesus is saying in verse 8? Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Friend, he knows what you need better than you think you know what you need. I mean, if it were up to my children, they would eat Cheetos and ice cream all the time. I know what they need. He already knows. In other words, prayer isn't about informing God of something he doesn't already know. Do you realize this? We're not giving him new information. Not only does he know everything past, present, and future, we have a very fancy theological word for this. It's called omniscient. He knows everything. But he also knows our own hearts and minds and needs better than we do. And so then prayer isn't simply this transferring of information. What's it about? It's about communion with God. It's about dependence on God. It's about aligning my will and my priorities with God's. Which is why Jesus is telling you here what to pray for. Pray like this. So then if we don't pray like this, then how should we pray? Verses 9 through 11, 13, look there. Jesus now turns to give us the model. How should we pray? Second heading, how we should pray. Verses 9 through 13. Look at this. Look at verse 9. Pray then like this. Do it like this. Step by step. How much easier is life with YouTube? Step by step. Just do it like this. And in verses 9 through 13, we have before us what's affectionately become known as the Lord's Prayer. In fact, you see that's probably the heading there in your Bible, but really it's the pattern of our prayers. You could really just call this the disciples' prayer, where Jesus is teaching and he's modeling for you how we should pray. So, beloved, this prayer should be what informs the content of your prayers. If you're wondering, I don't know exactly what I should be praying for. What things should dominate my prayer list? Well, wonder no more. And I want to first just briefly give an overview of this prayer. I want you to see the structure of it. And we're going to come back to it in the weeks ahead. And we're going to unpack each and every request here. But first, let me just give you a few observations about this prayer. Okay? A few observations. Observation number one, the Lord's Prayer is a template. It's a template. It's a model to be emulated, not a script to be recited. Now, there's nothing wrong with reciting it. Some of you have it memorized. That's great. That's wonderful. But the value of this prayer isn't just in repeating these exact words. Don't fall into what he warned us of in verse 7 of mindless repetition. Right? In fact, notice carefully in verse 9, look there, Jesus doesn't say, pray this. What does he say? Pray then like this. Which means that this model prayer expresses what should be the attitudes, what should be the concerns, what should be the priorities that guide the disciples' prayer. So no, it's not just mindlessly reciting this prayer. That does nothing. You know, like just say this many Our Fathers, this many Hail Marys. No! One commentator writes this. He says, this prayer is not the only prayer that Christians can or should pray. I mean, we could pray prayers of adoration. We could pray prayers of thanksgiving and prayers of confession. But rather, he says, it's a model of what kind of petitions and God orientation should mark the Christian life. He says, I love this, it is the scaffolding around the tower of prayer, or the guiding handrails along which his disciples walk in forming his or her own prayers. So it's a template. It's a scaffolding. It's a handrail to guide you and I as we pray. It's a template. Here's a second observation. The Lord's Prayer is commanded. It's a command. Verse 9, pray like this. That is a present imperative command. Jesus is commanding you to pray. Verse 5, he says, when you pray. Verse 9, and when you pray. I mean, Jesus both assumes and he commands us to pray. It is not optional for the Christian. It's a command. The disciples should pray often. The disciples should pray regularly. He should pray habitually. He should pray without ceasing. Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplications. It's a command. And notice that these are all, this prayer, these are all requests. Now you say, Pastor, there's nothing earth-shattering about that. Yes, there is. There is, because we're asking God to do what only He can do. Prayer is about recognizing, I can't do this, but God can. And He is commanding me to ask Him to do it. You have not, because you ask not. Observation number three, the Lord's Prayer is comprehensive. It's comprehensive, meaning, although this prayer is very concise, it's only 52 words in English, it's also very comprehensive. It's all inclusive. Say, what do you mean? Well, notice, look there, the Lord's Prayer ranges from the biggest themes in all the Bible. God's name, God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. The most eternal, eternally important, significant, transcendent themes in all the Bible, to the smallest, most mundane details of my daily life. Like our need for daily bread. Like our daily battle against remaining sin. I mean, this is a prayer for all of life. This is all inclusive. So then, what's the structure of this prayer? Is there any discernible structure? Well, just look there with me for a moment at this prayer. First, notice how this prayer begins with an invocation. In verse 9, calling on God. And then it's followed then, look there, in verse 9 through 13, by six requests. Six petitions, which can be divided nicely into two sections, where verses 9 through 10 form one section with three requests, and verses 11 through 13 form another section with three requests. Isn't that amazing? Section 1, look there, verses 9 through 10. We have three petitions that all relate to God and the advancement of His purposes, right? Verse 9, hallowed be your name. We're going to come back and see what that means. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, where you are. It's all about His name. It's all about His glory. It's all about His kingdom and His will, meaning this places God and His glory where? First in our prayers. At the front, right? This should be our number one priority when we pray. Friends, we so often, I think, get distracted by praying for less important things, don't we? Which means, it doesn't mean that these things aren't important, but they're lesser important compared to this. The glory and the fame and the hallowing of God's name. And the reason it's so important is because what you pray for most reveals what you treasure the most. What you pray for most reveals what you treasure the most. Is it God and His glory and His kingdom and His name? Or is it something else? Section 2, verses 11 through 13. We have another three repetitions now that shift, look there, from heaven to earth. From the eternal to the temporal. And these next three, notice, all address our daily needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation today, but deliver us from the daily evils we face. So this is addressing our personal daily needs as well as the needs of those around us. Notice our daily bread, our debts. As we pray for ourselves, we pray for one another. Friend, God cares about big, eternal purposes, but he also cares for you. He cares for you. Or you could say it like this, for your provision, for your pardon, and for your protection. That's the structure. Six petitions, two halves. 1 through 3 focus on God and his glory. 4 through 6 focus on us and our need with a view toward heaven and a view toward earth. And Jesus is just saying, I want you to pray like this. I want this to be the model for how you pray. This is what I want you to ask my Father for. It's simple. And so then in the remaining few moments, I just want to zero in for just a second on that invocation there in verse 9. And next time we'll begin our look at each request. But I want to focus in on who we are praying to. Because it's crucial we understand who we're praying to if, friend, you are going to have any success, any perseverance, any motivation to pray. And so you have to see that all six of these requests flow from this one great reality, the one that you are addressing as you pray. Third heading and final heading, who we should pray to. Notice verse 9, who it is we're praying to. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven. Church, at the risk of being too familiar with calling God as your Father, do not miss the deep privilege of being able to address the Creator of the universe as Father. In fact, just pause and consider this great reality with me for a moment. Our Father in heaven, John Stott, I think, captures this very effectively when he says this. He says, it is always wise before we pray to spend time deliberately recalling who he is. Only then, he says, shall we come to our loving Father in heaven with appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. Yes, absolutely. Do you realize who you're addressing as you pray? Who you're praying to? Now, it might surprise you to learn that referring to God as Father would have been absolutely shocking for Jesus' first audience. Absolutely stunning. Only on rare occasions does the Old Testament call God Father. And when it does, it always is in a corporate sense as a nation. Never, ever in a personal individual sense. In fact, you will not find even one person in the Old Testament speaking of God as my Father. But then Jesus Christ steps onto the scene, who is the unique Son of God, who can uniquely call on God as my Father. And the wonder of the gospel through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sins is he now beckons you and invites you to call him your Father. It's amazing. In fact, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, God is referred to as Father. And his original audience, they would have not anticipated this, to be able to address the holy, transcendent, almighty, sovereign God as Father. Again, D.A. Carson captures this. He says, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray in this fashion, he was addressing men who were already convinced of the awesomeness of God's transcendence, the grandeur of God's exaltation. When they first timidly prayed, "Our Father in heaven," no doubt they felt the tremendous privilege of approaching this marvelous God in so intimate a fashion. Are you wowed by that? Have you become bored with that? You know, after moving here now to the Springs, moving to the mountains, I walk out of my front door every day and I see the peak. The peak's there. And I've asked people, do you ever get tired of this? Do you ever get tired of seeing this? I mean, who yawns at the Grand Canyon? Christian, have you become bored with the great reality that God is your Father? In fact, there are two amazing truths Jesus points out here with that title. God's transcendence and his immanence. His transcendence and his immanence. What does that mean? His transcendence. He is other. He is holy. He is set apart. He is high and lifted up. He is in the heavens. But secondly, he's also imminent. He's near. He's tender. He's close. He's concerned about you and your daily needs. He is our Father. It's the perfect combination of fatherly care and intimacy and heavenly rule and authority. So then, what's your view of God as you pray? What does it mean that God is our Father? It's important to realize that God is not the Father of everyone. He is not the Father of all indiscriminately. This was the error of classical liberalism, that the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. No. No. Yes, he is the creator of all. He's the father of all creation. But it is only those through faith in Jesus Christ who can call him Father. John 1, but to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We were once enemies under his wrath. And we've now been through the cross of Jesus Christ, through whom we can call him Father, have been adopted into his family as children. Don't lose sight of that reality. And don't lose sight of what does it mean that our Father is in heaven. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So our Father reminds us of his nearness. In heaven reminds us of his greatness. It speaks of his power and authority. He is the sovereign God. Nothing can stay his hand. He rules over all. There is none that can thwart any of his purposes. And thus, He has the ability to answer any of your prayers. Is there a request, a need that God your Father cannot answer? Because He is your Father, is there a need you have you think He's unaware of or unable to answer? And Jesus says, go to Him with this distinct privilege of being able, through faith in Jesus Christ, to say, our Father, my Father in heaven. And so to close, would you just recite the Lord's Prayer with me as our prayer before we sing? It'll be up on the screen for you. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yes and amen. Would you stand? Let's respond this morning.